Let me ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, and this will be the fourth message on Psalm 91, and there will be one more after this, and then we'll be done with this topic of protecting your family. And those other messages will be on the internet, and this one will be as well. So, today, you know, what we want to focus on is just having confidence in God's protection. And so let me bring you back through a little bit of review from a couple of sermons ago. We talked about how we're to have a devotion for Jesus Christ, and He has a secure devotion for us. And it says that it's as though He were a mother hen spreading His wings over us, that we'll abide under the shadow of His wings, it says in the beginning of Psalm 91, and how that provides us protection and concealment and refreshment. And then we talked about how there was a shield of defense and how it's like a double armor. Are those who rely on the Lord. We have both a shield and the buckler is the armor or the coat of mail that we put on. And this is a picture of the kind of confidence we have in our protection from Jesus Christ. And then when we got down to verses 5 and 6, we talk about that there's a peace that flies in the face of the circumstances. He says, you'll not be afraid of the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. And then we looked at what each of those were. And the terror of the night was an unexpected enemy that attacks without warning. It's an unseen danger. And then the arrow that flies by day was a known enemy that attacks in ambush or silence. And then we looked at the pestilence that walks in darkness. You know, men don't really see how pestilence spreads. And it's a problem that kind of comes out of nowhere at us. Today we want to look at Psalm 91, verses 7 through 12. And I'm going to ask if you just stand for a moment in honor of God's Word as we read these verses together. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Let's pray. God, open our heart now to help us to continue to see the wonder of the protection you offer us when we dwell in close proximity to you, that we're in the shadow of your wings, that we're under your shelter, that we've taken refuge inside of you. And in that proximity, we find our safety. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So let's go on to some continued benefits here. And one of them is that when we, and remember the whole premise of Psalm 91 is that we have to dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. To be in someone's shadow, you have to be close to them. And so when we are dwelling close to the Lord, there's some special protections we enjoy that we don't enjoy when we're backsliding, when we're distant from the Lord, or especially when we don't have a relationship with the Lord at all. And so one of these is that we become spectators of calamity. He says really a myriad. He says in King James, it says 1,000 fall at your side. It literally says in a myriad. That's a myriad. It's a lot. He says, a myriad will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. It's like you're walking through life with a force field around you. And nothing can get to you through that force field except what, in this case, and what God permits or allows. There's a saying, near to danger, but far from harm. Now, this is true in a lot of different senses. It's true there's a plague in our society today of moral evil, of heresy, of backsliding. There are entire nations that are affected, leaders that are affected. But the man who communes with God doesn't have to be affected by that contagion. He can hold the truth when the lie is more fashionable. Professors all around him Our plague smitten, the church has wasted, the life of religion suffers and decays, but in the same place and time, one in fellowship with God, the believer renews his youth and his soul knows no sickness. So there's a truth that we have this kind of, we can have a moral force field around us, and that force field comes from being close to God. It's dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty. In a measure, this is all true, also true of a physical evil. The Lord put a difference between Israel and Egypt in the day of his plagues, and he can do the same for us. In fact, is a couple of examples, of course. In the Old Testament, there was a promise to the nation of Israel. It says, hey, if you keep all these laws I've given you, none of these diseases will come upon you that came upon the Egyptians. And I think I'll show you that verse in a slide later. So God, even when Israel was outside of the promised land, God still had a special relationship that gave them some measure of protection. And then, of course, you remember in 2 Chronicles 32, you remember the story how the enemies of Israel came to attack. And this was also true in 2 Chronicles 20 when Jehoshaphat was king. So we see it twice in chapter 20 and chapter 32 that the enemies came to attack. But we know that in one case that it was the Assyrian army. And God wiped out that army of 185,000 in one night with a plague from the Lord. And yet, God's people were spared that problem. Now, there's a book called The History of the Plague in London, and some have titled it The Journal of the Plague in London. It's written by Daniel Defoe. The plague took place in about 1665 and 1666 in London. And this book is a fictional book, but it's based on real history. So in other words, he kind of tells a story, but the conditions he describes are accurate, even though the work itself is fictional. And let me just read you one portion of that I find rather fascinating. He says, "The misery of the poor I had many occasions to be an eyewitness of, and sometimes also the charitable assistance that some pious people daily give to such, sending them relief and supplies both of food, physic, and other help as they found they wanted. Some pious ladies were transported with zeal in so good work and so confident on the protection of providence and discharge of the great duty of charity that they went about in person distributing alms to the poor and visiting poor families, though sick and infected, in their very houses, appointing nurses to attend those that wanted attending, and ordered apothecaries and surgeons giving their blessing to the poor and substantial relief to them, as well as their hearty prayers for them. I will not undertake to say, as some do, that none of those charitable people were suffered to fall into the calamity itself, but this I may say, that I never knew any one of them that came to any ill, which I mention for the encouragement of others in case of the like distress, and doubtless if they that give to the poor lend to the Lord, and he will repay them, those that hazard their lives to give to the poor and to comfort and assist the poor in such misery as this may hope to be protected in the work." And I shared with you previously an example of a bishop who was encouraged to leave England during that time, and he stayed and he ministered personally, and no one in his household became sick or died in that ministry. So it was a beautiful example of how it was like God's people ministering to people who had the plague had something of a force field around them that God could indeed keep them from that ill. Now, when we think about this, how should this motivate us as Christians? Well, for one, I think God's protection ought to make us grateful for our own escape, that we don't suffer that same calamity. And, you know, and even if I were to get the disease someone else had, and maybe it was a terminal disease, or maybe it would take my life, I still don't suffer the same calamity as them, because I have a temporary death but an eternal life, whereas the other people will have a temporary death and an eternal death. You know, so my outcome is always going to be better. I'm thankful for my escape. I'm thankful for my security. My safety comes in being under God's authority, in being near God's authority. Now, I'm not talking here about eternal security, because every believer in Jesus Christ need not worry that they're going to lose their salvation, because God didn't want to leave you keeping your salvation up to you, because he knew you would mess it up. So Jesus keeps our salvation because he's the only one that is capable of keeping it. And yet there's another kind of security that comes that we can live life with a calm assurance and a peace if we're in that shadow of the Almighty, if we're close to the Lord. We can be thankful also for our favorable outcome by comparison. I mean, I know every one of you has no doubt read Psalm 1. And you know that, you know, he says, blessed he that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bringeth forth his fruit in due season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But then the very next phrase says, but the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And it goes on. By comparison, we have such a great blessing that those who are not in a close relationship to Jesus Christ don't have. I think also when there is divine judgment that comes on people, we should have a reverence for God's sovereign justice. We should have compassion for people's suffering, and it should move us like it did the women who ministered during the plague, and like the bishop that ministered during the plague, it should move us to a noble service. Now, who are the wicked that are referred to here in verse 8? They are simply those who have not done what the righteous have done, because the righteous have put their trust in the Lord. So the wicked are simply those who haven't put their trust in the Lord. It's that simple, and that's what we need to learn to do. I think there are days that I tend to be a little more wicked, because maybe that day I don't put my trust in the Lord. Maybe I'm not dwelling close to Him. I think we need a little balance here, though. I think it's easy. We could easily misinterpret this passage, as some charismatic Christians do, to say that if you are really living for the Lord, you'll never have physical illness. You know, you'll only have physical illness if you got sin in your life. And if you'd get that sin out of your life and you would confess it and forsake it, you wouldn't be sick anymore. Now, that's charismatic theology, but it's also bad theology. The reason that we get sick at all is because we live in a world that's tainted by sin, and that a world that's not functioning perfectly by God's designs. We can't have this idea that you'll never get sick, you'll never get diseased, and if you do, boy, you need to repent. Let me read you what H.C. Leupold said, and he wrote what I think is one of the best commentaries on the Psalms, and my book is about that thick. It's a huge book. But listen to this comment, because I think he does a good job of putting it in balance. He says, we may remark that the faith of the children of God does not necessarily anticipate that harm will never come to them. What extreme statements like this one mean, talking about what Psalm 91 has just said, is that it is possible for God to defend His own in cases of seemingly inescapable dangers, and He will frequently do so. But they also know full well that there will be occasions when it does not please the Lord to work miraculous deliverance. In such an event, they will cheerfully submit to whatever is the will of their Lord. Many who have been exposed to the dangers of the field of battle, where many lost their lives, could not help but apply these words to themselves when their life was spared. The verse states not what must necessarily happen, but what God can bring to pass. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. That's some good balance, though. Look at the next benefit that we have when we dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. We have a safe dwelling that's mentioned here in verses 9 and 10. And he says, because, now this is an interesting thing here. That's why I have it highlighted and underlined and bold printed. Let me come back to it in just a second. He says, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. The interesting thing about this because is it's not clear in Greek whether the because goes with the verses before it that we've just read about putting our trust in the Lord, or if the verses come with what's after it. And so that's kind of an interesting conundrum, but it works either way. It's marvelous either way. Now, when he says, you made the Lord, which is my refuge, the Hebrew word masa here means a shelter from danger or a refuge. When he says there shall no evil befall me, the word that he uses there can mean a blow, a stroke, a plague. It's a wound that's caused by a human. It's a punishment from God. It's a word that is used in Leviticus 13 and 14 of leprosy, a disease that comes upon you. And he says these kind of things, he says, won't befall you. If we're dwelling under God's authority and in His protection. See, disaster can strike both the wicked and the righteous, but for the righteous, the consequences are temporary and the protection is eternal. But I do want to read this verse to you, and I think a lot of Christians don't know this verse. It's in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26. And we need to understand that Jesus said when He came that He did not come to take away even one jot or one tittle of the Old Testament. They're all still valid. Now, does not mean that we need to keep rituals and ordinances that were in the Old Testament, but we need to study them to understand how to better love God, how to better care for ourselves, to be better stewards of the life He's given us. Listen closely to Exodus 15:26. He says, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in His sight, and will give ear to His commandments and keep all of His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who healeth thee." He says, "I'm Jehovah Rapha. I'm the Lord who heals." Now, interesting thing about this verse is it's still valid today. He basically says, if you were to follow all the health principles that I gave in the Old Testament, you'd be healthier. Now, does that mean I'm never going to eat a pork chop? Probably not. Okay? But if I were to follow all the rules in the Old Testament, would I have a chance at being healthier than the average person? Certainly. The point here is that this thing of God's protection is a two-sided coin. Let me explain it this way. How many of you believe, just a quick show of hands, how many of you believe that God provides the food that you'll eat this week at your dinner table? Okay. But do you know that in spite of the fact you trust God to provide it, that Paul told Timothy, if a man will not work, neither let him what? Neither let him eat. So why? There's a balance here. God provides the food that I eat. In fact, as Deuteronomy 8 makes it very clear, it is the Lord thy God that giveth thee power to get wealth. So God provides the food, but what do I have to do? I have to earn a paycheck. That's my responsibility. God gives me the opportunity. God gives me the skills I need, and I earn the paycheck. God gets all the credit. I don't get any of it. It's all Him. But I have a role in this responsibility. Now, God protects your family, but there's all kinds of principles in the Old Testament and the New Testament where He says you need to have a part in that responsibility. Think about this, the Last Supper. It's at the Last Supper. Jesus is there with His disciples, and you have to read this account in Luke because Luke is the most detailed account. And at some point during the meal, Jesus turns to His disciples, and here's what He says. He says, if you have a purse, take it. What He meant was your wallet, okay? If you have scrip, that's money to go in the wallet. You need to take that. And He says, and if you have a sword, take that. Most people never thought about Jesus telling His disciples to take a sword. So one of the disciples comes. We're not told who. I have a theory that it was Peter, but that's just a theory. The Bible didn't tell us. But someone comes back in just a minute and says, well, Master, we have two swords. And Jesus' reply is, it is enough. In other words, not everybody needs a sword, and you don't need a sword of every make, model, and caliber. You don't need a special sword safe to put stuff in. But out of the 12 of you, it'd be pretty cool if a couple of you had swords to be able to defend one another, to take care of each other. You see, God protects us, but Jesus is saying, hey, but you've got a responsibility in this. Okay? There's always that balance in Scripture that we need to find, and that's what's there. Now, there is a condition, again, that's required here is back in the very first part of Psalm 91. He says, if we have to dwell in the secret place, we have to be under the shadow of His wings. In other words, we have to be in that place of intimate fellowship with God. Ralph Robinson said, dependence on Christ is not the cause of His hiding us, but it's the qualification of the person that shall be hid. And it doesn't matter whether we're in a hut or a mansion, God can protect us. Now let me mention two kinds of faith, and I think we forget, we remember one of these, we kind of forget about the second one. And the first kind of faith is the one we tend to remember. That's the faith of reliance. That's that faith that says, God can get me out of this mess. And we know that. We get in a jam, we get in a mess, we've lost a job, we've got someone who's sick in our family, we're facing a critical decision, and we start breathing out a prayer to God and saying, God, I need you to get me out of this mess. The kind of faith we forget about, though, is the faith of recourse. This is like the three Hebrew children that were thrown in the fire, and they were willing to be thrown in the fire. They were not going to compromise their belief, and if they died, so be it. They just weren't going to compromise. They weren't going to bow down and worship the image, even if that meant being thrown in the fire. It's the faith like Esther had, that after she makes arrangements with her uncle, and she's going to go talk to the king, and you weren't supposed to come to the king's chamber unless he called you. She's going to go talk to him at great risk of her own life, and she makes the statement, if I perish, I perish. In other words, I'm going, and it's up to God to choose whether or not to protect me. If I perish, fine. If I don't, fine. Either way, that's God's decision. This is this idea of a faith of recourse. And I think that's a brilliant kind of faith that we all need to learn to have, that we do what's right and let God worry about the consequences. Let God worry about the outcome. Here's another benefit we have when we're in the shadow of the Almighty, is that we have serving angels. Psalm 91, it says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Now, I'm going to tell you in a minute why I have that phrase underlined. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Where have you heard those verses before, other than Psalm 91? Anybody remember? Yeah, at the temptation of Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, and verse 6, and then also in Luke 4, 10 through 11. The devil quotes Scripture to Jesus and says, well, listen, why don't you just... throw yourself, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple here, because his angels aren't going to even let you dash your foot against a stone. Okay, well, there's two real problems with that. One is it's a misapplication of Scripture, and any fool can misapply Scripture. And that's certainly what Lucifer is doing here. But here's the other thing. Lucifer left out a key phrase. Beware, the devil loves to leave out verses, and he loves to leave out words when he's quoting Scripture. And the words he leaves out are those that you see underlined. In Matthew 4, 6, he omits the second half of verse 11, which says, to keep thee in all thy ways. And in Luke, it just says, to keep thee. It doesn't say anything about in all your ways. So he was basically omitting a part of Scripture. So let's talk a little bit about who these angels are, what they're doing, and what it means in all your ways. Who are these angels? Someone has called them the bodyguard of the princes imperial of heaven. We see that story in 2 Chronicles 32, where King Sennacherib's army, 185,000, were destroyed in one night by an angel. And yet, that's interesting, one angel did that, and yet he says he gives us angels, plural, to take care of us. That's pretty interesting. One thing angels have on us now, let me give you the good news and the bad news. Angels envy us because we have something they will never experience. We have salvation. See, they are either absolutely holy or they've been cast down into outer darkness and they will be sealed up in the pit with Lucifer and eventually spend all eternity in the lake of fire. They don't have an out. They don't have an opportunity to repent. And they weren't made in God's image. But we were made in God's image. And in spite of the fact that we deserve the lake of fire, God gave us the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And I now have something the angels, it says in 1 Peter 1:12, desire to look into. They don't understand it. They think it is a marvelous thing that we have. But here's something they have on us. They are instant in obedience. When God tells an angel to do something, they don't say, well, I'll get around to that this weekend, or right after the football game, or whatever other excuse it is that we normally use. When it's fangbian, when it's convenient, you know, I'll get around to doing it. The angels don't do that. Psalm 103:20 says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." So in other words, he does it, they do it immediately. They hear God say something and they jump right to it, and they're powerful in doing it. The very next verse says, "Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, you ministers of him that do his pleasure." Now, so what is their job here in Psalm 91? It says, "To keep thee in all thy ways." When we're out of the way we're supposed to be in, it's really an angel's job to oppose us. Do y'all remember a story like that in the Old Testament? This guy is riding along a donkey, and all of a sudden the donkey stops. Our donkey won't go any further. And so this prophet, Balaam, beats the donkey. Donkey wasn't a problem. Balaam was the problem. And so he beats the donkey, and finally the donkey turns around and speaks to him and says, "Yeah, do you really want to keep beating me? Because I'm trying to save your life. There's an angel up ahead with a sword, and he's standing opposed in your way because Balaam was about to go do something God didn't want him to do." When we're doing something God doesn't want us to do, it may be the angel's job to oppose us, to get in our way, to make things difficult for us. And yet, they protect God's children when we are in his way, following his path. That's what it means when he says, to keep thee in all thy ways. When our ways are walking in God's ways, wherever we're going, whatever we're doing, it doesn't matter if we're here or we're in Timbuktu, angels are there to watch over us. So this whole thing of a guardian angel, it's biblical. It's biblical. Now, a fellow by the name of William Bridge, though, read this verse, and he asked a rather interesting question about when it says to keep thee in all thy ways, and he says, "Am I in my way?" Listen to what he said. "I am now idling away my time, but am I in my way? Oh, my soul, am I in my way? I am in my calling this day without prayer in the morning and reading the scriptures, but am I in my way? Oh, my soul, am I in my way? I am now in such frothy company where I get no good but hurt, but am I in my way? Ever consider this, am I in my way? You may expect the Lord's protection and the angel's attendance if you be in your way, but not else." So his whole point is, how do we know we're in the way where the angels will keep us? The angels will protect us. The angels are walking among us rather than standing opposed to us. And what he's saying is, if you're not reading scripture, then you're not in the way you're supposed to be. If you're keeping bad company with immoral friends, then you're not in the way you're supposed to be. You're looking at stuff on the internet you shouldn't be looking at. You're not in the way where the angels are going to protect you. Instead, you've gotten in a way where you're going to be opposed. What do angels do for us? Well, first of all, look at this ministry. It's an official ministry. It says, "He shall give the angels personal charge over thee." So it's a personal thing. So it's an official ministry of God to give his angels charge over you personally. And then he says, wherever you go, as long as you are in the path of life that God has for you. And by the way, how do you know if you're in the right path? If you're dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty, if you're under the cover of his wings, guess what? You are in his path. And how do we see that ministry of angels? Well, it's a ministry of preservation. He says, "She'll bear thee." And it gives this idea, in fact, that if you were walking down one of those disastrous roads in the Judean Empire that was rocky and full of ruts from there were big ruts in the road because all chariot wheels were 4 foot 8 inches wide, and chariots tended to travel in the rut that the last chariot traveled in, and after a while they'd get deeper, and then there's a lot of rocky terrain. He says, listen, if you were even about to step on something and hurt your foot, the angels would bear you up. That's kind of a metaphorical hyperbole that he gives us, this concept here. But there's some limitations on angels. Angels cannot do the things that are reserved to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to do. There's certain things only God can do. One of those is only God can minister salvation to us. They can't substitute for the Word of God. Now, they can tell people sometimes what God has said, but they're no substitute for Scripture. And then they minister to the saints, but it's the job of the saints to share the gospel. Angels don't go around passing out tracts. Angels don't share the Roman road. Angels don't draw diagrams of Romans 6:23, where it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord," and explain it to people. They are ministering to us so that we can minister to others. And that's the real purpose of what angels do. Now, let me talk about the Jewish Talmud for just a minute. Nothing in the Talmud is necessarily inspired by God. What the Talmud is about 6,200 pages of rabbinical teaching. So it takes several volumes. It's what all these rabbis taught for tradition. And unfortunately, the Jews did, to a large extent, what Catholicism has done. They raised tradition to the same level as Scripture. And this is what the Jews did. They made their own traditions. But there is an interesting tradition in the Talmud about angels. They said that everyone had two angels that followed around all the time. And when you died, they testified about your conduct to a heavenly tribunal. So I want you all to take a deep breath and relax. Let your shoulders hang down just a little bit. Don't let those trapezius muscles get tight. You're not going to have angels testify to God about you because God doesn't need their help. He already knows what you're up to. The day and the night are alike unto the Lord, and He sees everything. He sees every thought, every motive, every intent of your heart. He doesn't need the angels to give you a report card. So the Talmud's wrong, okay? But there are angels. And they are watching. And I tell you what, that's kind of a sobering thought to me. Because God sees everything I do. The angels see everything I do. And maybe to some extent others in heaven see what we're doing right now. Because it doesn't say there's no crying in heaven. If anybody ever told you that, they're wrong. What it says in the book of Revelation is that at the very end of time, it says Jesus will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I wonder sometimes if the saints that have gone before us look down and see the mess that we're in, and if they're not shedding a few tears from us, that are going to be some of those tears that get wiped away later. We're under observation. Listen to this verse. I love this verse. 1 Peter 1:21. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, it's talking about people who wrote Scripture here, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So he's just mentioned preaching the gospel, and then he says this, which things the angels desire to look into. He's saying, angels wish they could understand salvation. They're marveling at it because as far as they can see, we all deserve to go to the same place that the fallen angels went to. We all deserve to spend eternity in hell. And yet God, out of His infinite love and mercy, has given some of us an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. And the angels are sitting back looking at that and saying, I don't understand that, but wow. But wow. And I tell you what, some of us take our salvation for granted. The angels don't. They think you are wonderful because of what God has done for you. Hebrews 13:2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. There may be angels that pop in your life you don't know about. I think I told some of you that I had a weird experience one time. I don't know that it's angels, and if I was, I entertained angels unaware, but I just remember on a very critical day going to a seminar that changed my life, and facing some major decisions in my life and having difficulty trusting God, my car died in the middle of the I-35 to 180 or I-30 interchange going into downtown Dallas. And it was going uphill, and it was standard shift car, and I knew if I could just let that car roll backwards and pop the clutch, I'd get the engine started and I could get going back uphill. Do you know that during rush hour traffic, people behind you won't back up for you? They wouldn't leave me room to pop the clutch out in reverse. I couldn't push the car uphill. I looked around. There's nobody that seemed anywhere inclined to help me. In fact, is the general expression of emotion from cars behind me was not positive. We'll just say that. And so finally, I popped the hood on my car. I got out so that people would know I was in trouble. And I came back and I sat down and I looked at my fiance, which tells you this has been a lot of years ago now. And I just said, what are we going to do now? And Judy says, well, why don't we pray? And I thought, wait a minute, I'm the preacher. I was supposed to think of that first. But I prayed and I said, God, I know you're going to teach me something and I appreciate the lesson I'm going to get, but can we get the lesson over with quickly, you know? And I opened my eyes, and there was a wrecker truck in front of my car. Now, there was not a wrecker truck before I prayed. And traffic was moving slow. I have no idea how that wrecker truck got there. The guy gets out, and he comes back, says, "What seems to be the problem?" I said, "My car has died. It won't start." I turned the key, and you could hear it go click, 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 and that was all it did. And so I asked him, I said, "Would you happen to have some jumper cables?" He says, "Oh, I don't think so." But then he went and opened up his toolbox on the back. He says, "Yeah, I've got jumper cables." And so he tries to turn the truck around so he can get hit the front of his truck in next to the front of my car and jump me. Do you know in rush hour traffic in Dallas, people aren't going to let you turn around either. And so finally, he just sits in the cab, and he backs up to the front of my car. He pulls a lever inside his cab, and all of a sudden, my car starts coming up off the road. And he just drags me off of the road over to the side, and then there was some road construction going over there. Then he was able to turn around. He hooked up the jumper cables, jumped my car, and now I'm worried. You wouldn't think I'd be worried, but I was worried because I was a dirt poor seminary student. I had $3 and a Texaco credit card in my pocket, and that was it. I thought, how am I going to pay him for this service? And then as soon as he starts the car, he says, "God bless you," and he drives off. Now, I don't know. Maybe that wasn't angels unaware, but you never know when an angel's going to be there to meet your need. And they apparently can take, if you look at Hebrews 13:2 for real, they can take human form. We just don't know, so don't ever tick anybody off. It might be someone there sent to minister to you. Well, we also have a strong confidence. Verse 13, we can be confident against the worst of the enemies. This is the last portion here. I want you to notice that it says, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under the feet." Let me give you a little bit of linguistics here. In terms of what happens in Psalms and Proverbs, and I know I'm going to use a word that I've heard Richard use before, so I know he's aware of this. But in Hebrew, when you're writing poetry, and Psalms is poetry, they sometimes have what's called parallelism. That means that the first half of the verse is parallel to the last half of the verse. Look closely at this verse. "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder." So that's a lion and a snake. Then look what he says in the next verse. "The young lion," so we have a lion in each half, "and the dragon," little dragon doesn't quite sound like an adder, but it sounds like a big reptile problem anyway, "shalt thou trample under the feet." Now you also have verses in Psalms where the first half of the verse is the opposite of the second half of the verse. For example, even in Psalm 1, the whole first half of the psalm is about the righteous, and the second half of the psalm is about the ungodly. And so that's called antithetic parallelism, where one thing is contrasted with another. Synonymous parallelism is where the first half of the verse is kind of pretty much equal to the second half of the verse. They just word it a little different to be poetic. But then there is another kind of parallelism called synthetic parallelism, or sometimes it can be called emphatic parallelism, and that's what I think this is. I don't think that the first half of this verse is equal to the second half, because they add some new information and the word order changes. And here's the word I know Richard's familiar with. They create what's called a chiasm. Basically, there's a change in the word order, so things are called out for emphasis. So there's four enemies, and I think, and you, if you want to say there's two, that's fine. That'll be our difference of opinion. But there's four enemies that seem to be depicted: a lion, an adder, a young lion, and then a dragon. So let me look at them first of all. I think the first lion is the old lion. Old lions and young lions are different. The main job of an old lion is to roar. See, he's getting what they say a little long in tooth, okay? He's been around for a while, and he's not quite up to chasing the antelope anymore. The antelope are faster than he is. Or maybe the water buffaloes might even be faster than he is. And so what he does is he waits until the appropriate time, then he springs up out of the grass and lets out a loud roar, and they run out of fear. In other words, they don't process and make a logical decision. They get up and run. How many of you can remember a time in your life when you were afraid of something and you made a rash decision and lived to regret it? Anybody ever done that? Maybe you had a financial situation that you were frightened of, and instead of waiting on the Lord to supply, you went out and borrowed money, and you lived to regret it for a long time because you still had to make those payments. Or maybe it was a medical thing that you're really scared of and you went for the most intrusive form of treatment first instead of trying all these other things because it was so scary. And then later you think, man, I wish I'd have done such and such and such and such before I did that. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is the devil knows that if he can get us fearful, he can get us to make stupid decisions. Okay? And so it's important that we don't act out of fear. Then he has the serpent or the adder. This is a hidden danger that lies hidden and suddenly springs up and sinks its teeth into you. And the poison goes in through two small holes. And I think this is so indicative of a lot of dangers in our life that you're on the internet and you see something you shouldn't see, and that temptation enters through two small openings inside your iris, your pupil. Or you happen to hear something that was ungodly or profane, and it goes in through those two small holes in your ears and it infects your brain and you become less sensitive to it. And so soon you're watching stuff you never would have watched before and listening to stuff you never want to listen before because you've been desensitized to evil. I think this is like that, and I think we need to start thinking about things like pornography, hidden sins, wrong friends that basically will spring up and poison us. Then we have the young lion. See, the old lion did the roaring. Now the prey runs and runs right into where the young lions are, and the young lions kill the prey. The old lion will come over and take his share of the meat. He'll probably have to roar at a few of the young lions, maybe slap one or two around. But the young lions take the prey. Basically, the devil is out to devour us. He's walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He wants to destroy us, and God is our only refuge and protection. And then there's the dragon. See, I don't think this is just a serpent. He uses a whole different Hebrew word, and it really isn't a word that you would use of a snake. It's a word that you would use to describe a beast of amazing proportions. Now, some of you may not know that the word dragon didn't really enter the English language until the 13th century, and it was used from about the 13th century to about the 16th century, and around about the 16th century, we get a new word called dinosaur. But if we go back and read some historical documents in medieval times, we read, and it's not just fictional accounts, we read people talking about having to slay the dragon as though that were a real thing, as though it were a historical account. We read in the book of Job, which is the oldest book of the Old Testament, it's the very first book to be written out of the 39 books of the Old Testament. We read in the book of Job him describing dragons. And there's historical accounts of things that were probably dinosaurs living at the same time as men, but evolutionists don't want us to know this. They've erased all account of that. Those of you who have been down to Glen Rose know that at one time they found human tracks in the middle of dinosaur tracks, and they were going out there to make castings of these, and someone was out there with a sledgehammer breaking them up, and they caught that on videotape. They were destroying the evidence because it would mean that evolution was wrong. But, you know, I think the dragon's just a real good picture of the devil. I think he certainly is depicted that way elsewhere. Now, it is said in the New Testament, yes, he appears as an angel of light, deceiving many, but then he's also called in the New Testament a dragon. He's a terrifying creature, but the amazing thing is in all four of these animals, or maybe the two animals, depending on which idea about parallelism you subscribe to, in all four of these, he says that those dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty, those who are in that safe and secure place, those in the most holy place, in intimate fellowship with God, we can trample on these. Now that's an amazing comment when you think about it, because it means that I do not have to be subject, I do not have to be subject to fear all of my life. I can trample upon these foes and trust in God to provide what I need. So, what do we know? God already has a secure devotion for us, and we need devotion to Him. He gives us a shield of defense. He gives us a stayed peace. He gives us a safe dwelling. He gives us serving angels. He gives us a strong confidence. And while we are not promised freedom from trials in the short term, we are promised victory in the long term. What does that mean? It means I don't have to live my life in fear. I don't have to live my life being afraid, but I can live a life of power because our enemies are defeated. But again, what's the condition for all of it? I have to put my trust in Jesus. Not just to save me from my sins and make sure I get to go to heaven. I need to put my trust in Jesus for today, for tomorrow, for next Thursday. I need to dwell in the shadow of the Almighty, which means I got to be close to Him. I need to be under the shelter of His wings, which means I have to be close to Him like a chick is to its mother. And then I can enjoy these protections. The next time we meet, we're going to talk about the seven I will statements at the end of Psalm 91. And this is what God says He will do for us. By the way, most scholars seem to think, though I don't see a specific declaration of this, but most scholars seem to think that Moses wrote this psalm. And if so, that will lend a lot of light to what we read next time we come. Richard's going to come and lead us in song invitation. I want to invite you to join me at the altar for this purpose. Maybe there is an area of your life that you're a little fearful about, a little panicky about, a little uneasy about, and this would be an opportunity for you to say, God, I want to be so intimately acquainted with You and so close to You that I'm under Your shadow. And I want to be put in the way where the angels won't block me and oppose me, but they'll guard and protect me. And if you'd like to join me in that prayer, then join us here at the altar. Go ahead, Richard.
Stand and turn to hymn number 328, Only Trust Him, number 328.